You know, since the beginning of time, man has asked the question that Job did. You know, Job is the book of the Bible that was probably the oldest written book. Now you say, well, wait a minute. What about the Genesis? Well, Genesis records the oldest information for us. Certainly it's from the creation of the world on. But Job was probably written before Moses got around to writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so Job asked this question. He says, if a man dies, shall he live again? And so man has searched and searched and thought about this question, and he's derived at some very clever information and concepts about the idea to answer this question, if a man die, shall he live again? And one of those concepts, of course, is reincarnation. You know, it imagines the dead are being born again as something else or someone else. And they make a new start from that kind of perspective. And I'll share with you then this poem by Wallace McRae about reincarnation. Listen very closely to it. It says, what does reincarnation mean? A cowpoke asked his friend. His pal replied, it happens when your life has reached its end. They comb your hair and wash your neck and clean your fingernails and lay you in a padded box away from life's travails. The box in you goes in a hole that's dug into the ground. Reincarnation starts in when you're planted neath a mound. Them clods melt down just like your box and you who is inside, and then you're just beginning on your transformation ride. In a while the grass will grow upon your rendered mound, till someday on your moldered grave a lonely flower is found. And say a horse should wander by and graze upon this flower that once was you, but now you're in your vegetation hour. The posy that the hoss done ate up with his other feed makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed. But some is left that he can't use, and so it passes through and finally lays upon the ground this thing that once was you. Then say by chance I wander by and see this on the ground, and I ponders and I wonders at this object that I have found. I think of reincarnation, of life and death and such, and come away concluding, Slim, you ain't changed all that much. Well, we hope for a better start someday, and certainly we've been promised that. This age isn't all there is, of course. You know, a pastor trying to be in control and trying to take care of a situation, trying to deal with someone who's on his way to the electric chair, he tried to find something that he could say, and he was just going through his mind, you know, what can I say here, what can I say here? And, you know, good luck wasn't quite appropriate, was it? Best wishes or anything like that. And so he just blurted out the only thing that came to his mind, and he finally said, more power to you. I'm sure that was occurred later on. But anyway, the resurrection of the dead, you know, it's the oldest question that the mind has ever pondered. You know, some people in Christ's day did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they became a thorn in Jesus' side. Luke 20:27 says, then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. It's interesting that this happened in Luke, the 20th chapter, when earlier in the book of Luke, it records this, Luke 8:49-54, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maiden, arise. And of course we have a resurrection that takes here. In fact, it is because that of Jesus' record of resurrecting people is the ability to do that. Of course, that Martha knew that this was correct that Jesus said. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And I suppose that in the back of Martha's mind, she was familiar with the resurrection of the maiden. And here at the death of her brother Lazarus, she couldn't really ask for that to happen, but it was part of her thinking probably there. And she was comfortable with this answer that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. But certainly, you know, what she wanted was the resurrection of her brother, which of course happened in a short time. Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection in Athens, and they called him a babbler. They have always been enemies of the doctrine of the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection, of the believer's resurrection. This is not a new thing. You know, the Greeks at Corinth did not believe in it. Even some in the church there began to doubt it. Even after the Apostle Paul had been there, they had this very skeptical attitude that began to develop after a while about the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul takes us on, of course, in this famous chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 that we now call the resurrection chapter. And this evening we're going to focus in on just a few of those verses in that chapter. But Paul does this by flat out proving that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, the Bible calls Jesus what? 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. It refers to him as the first fruits of the resurrection, the first fruits of our resurrection. Meaning that if Jesus didn't rise up, then we no longer have any hope of being resurrected up out of a grave either. If he didn't come out of the grave, there is no expectation for us, and we are hopeless people. If this is all there is to this world, and there is nothing more, there is no resurrection of the dead, then we perhaps will be choosing to live our lives differently than we are now. And so let's look at exactly what he was talking about. When he talks about the first fruits, we've mentioned and talked about it during our Bible study time last week. You're probably getting tired of me talking about some of these feasts and their importance and their meaning. But it is important. Here are the first fruits, or the giving of the first fruits, the festival of the first fruits that happened on the Sabbath after the Passover, in which they would bring in the best grain. This was the barley harvest. They bring in the best grain from the field, and it had to be weighed by the high priest before they could ever go all harvest, before they could take any into their house, before they could eat any of it. All this process had to take place. And so they would weigh this. And it meant, of course, that there was more to come, that there was a greater harvest to come. And this, of course, represents Jesus. He is the first fruits of them that slept. That means there is more to come. That's the promise that's in there, that the dead in Christ rise first, and then we which are alive, of course, the apostle goes on to tell us. Paul gives four evidences that Christ arose, and that we might too. Here's the evidence that I think demands a decision, because conquering death sets him apart from all others. You know, it proves that he is the one and the only true Christ. Paul says first that your own salvation. He says in verses 1 and 2 here, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. He says, by which ye were saved. Paul had already been there. He had preached. Many people had made some decisions there in the city of Corinth. And it was big, because it made a huge change in the culture of the city of Corinth. Corinth was a terribly wicked city. And it was at the location where they would transport the ships across the small isthmus there. I got the chance, of course, to be at Corinth. And now they've made a canal that makes it easier, but there was no canal in those days. But they'd bring the ships up to one side. They'd transport them over the land, over to the other side. It was much easier and safer to do it that way than to go all the way around. But because you had ships and people from all over the world that were coming through there, it was a hotbed of some of the worst types of sin. And Paul then, after being there, had changed the city tremendously. In fact, he goes on to tell us in chapter, he told us earlier in chapter 6, when he says, you know, he uses the phrase, some of you, what was he talking about? He said they were perverts, they were adulterers, they were thieves, they were drunkards, they were cheaters, they were liars. He said, you are some of those, but your life has been changed. And people here in Corinth can tell that the change has come over you, and that's one of the first proofs that he says here. And here it is 2,000 years later, the greatest evidence that he's alive is changed lives. And I'd love to hear the stories of the people whose lives have been changed because they have come face to face with Jesus. And I meet them from time to time as I discuss with them, and they will tell me what their life was before and what their life is now. And how else can you make that kind of explanation other than they have met Jesus? Now the second proof here that he offers is the Old Testament Scripture. Verses 3 and 4 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We know that many times his death was predicted in the Old Testament. But what about his resurrection? Well, Psalm 16, 10, "For thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Or Psalm 2, 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." And I find that an interesting expression, that he that sits in the heavens will laugh. Why would it say that God is laughing? Because he knows that this is not the end of the story. You know, God knew that they were lighting a fuse of a powder keg that was about to explode with the resurrection power. I'm sure that Pilate and Herod and the other religious leaders were completely satisfied at the death of Jesus Christ. They probably were high-fiving it, that they had finally taken care of this pesky problem that had been there with them for 3.5 years that they found no other control for. But of course, they didn't have the last laugh. Isaiah 53 is such an interesting read. If you read Isaiah 53, it sounds like it's talking about two different people. First, it talks about someone who was stricken and smitten of God, bruised and beaten and crucified. And then all of a sudden, it starts talking about a king on his throne and of his kingdom that shall be no end. You know, you say, well, how can it be the same person? How can it be on a cross and on a throne? You know, only one way, and that's with a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures prove it. Now, there are those who set out to try to disprove the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament texts, and they sometimes, these people provide these theories about what really happened. He didn't really resurrect. He wasn't really resurrected from the grave. He didn't really die. You know, and so these secular historians have gone out and tried to rewrite the history, and they tell us, for instance, there's a stolen body theory. No, though it was sealed and it was guarded, but somehow the disciples succeeded at this capital offense of breaking the seal, defeating the guards, and then they talked over 500 people into claiming that they had been a part to it. No, and that would be almost as big a miracle as the resurrection, to getting 500 people to talk about it or to lie about it. And then not somewhere down the road say something like, well, you know, it was a hoax. We all got together and decided. The Bible says the authorities made the guards claim that the disciples stole the body of Jesus while they were sleeping. Well, if they were sleeping, how did they know what happened? You know? The second thing was the hallucination theory. They say, you know, all 500 plus people were hallucinating. You know, even though Jesus appeared on 11 different occasions, different groups, totaling over 514 people in several different locations, and all these eyewitness stories were corroborated, and all were willing to lay down their lives for it, they were all just hallucinating, you know. Now, with all these eyewitnesses and this historical records of Jesus for presenting himself alive, they had to come up with something better. And those two, theories just didn't work, so they came up with a third one, the swoon theory. No, Jesus wasn't really dead, but unconscious, and the coolness of the tomb revived him. Of course, it doesn't quite explain how he rolled away the stone on his own, but still, that's the best explanation that they have. You have to believe in bigger miracles than the resurrection yourself, I think, to believe in one of those particular theories that they offer. Now, the third proof that Paul offers here is the eyewitnesses. Verses 5 through 7, it says, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the other apostles." You know, you can convict a person in court with two eyewitnesses. Here we have over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul offers a fourth proof. He says, with his own eyes. He says in verse 8, he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." Me also. Paul said, yes, there's proof in the fact that you've been changed. There's proof in the fact that the Old Testament prophecies and the predictions have been fulfilled. And yes, there's proof in the fact that there are all these eyewitnesses. But I know he lives because he lives within my heart. I know that. And so he offers these proofs, and then he goes on to develop all sorts of possibilities in that chapter until he comes to the last few verses and declares, of course, because of Christ's resurrection, there is a resurrection of immortality to all the faith. Now, in the story of the resurrection and the story of the there's one part that's always fascinating. You know, I always like the details. Maybe you've caught that about me. I always like what the Scripture puts in there that it's never by accident. It's always on purpose, but often overlooked by a lot of people, and I love the details. And one of those little details was when Mary comes to the empty tomb and she sees the stone rolled away, and it just frightens her. And so she runs to get Peter and John, and they run together to the tomb as fast as they can. And John outruns Peter, and when he got there, he looked inside and he saw those grave clothes lying there in disarray. And then Peter arrived, and just as we'd expect of him, he ran right on in. He also saw the linen clothes lying there, but there was something unusual in that scene, something that caught their eye that was very interesting. John 27 says, "And the handkerchief which was upon his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a distinct place by itself." The gospel here mentions this little noteworthy thing. It takes a whole verse to tell us about this one little thing, this napkin. The napkin was placed over Jesus' face. It was not thrown aside like the rest of the grave clothes. It says it was neatly folded and it was placed at the head of the stony coffin. Is that important? You better believe it. Is it significant? Absolutely. Is it really significant? Yes. In order to understand the significance of the folded napkin, you have to understand a little bit about the Hebrew tradition of the day. The folded napkin had to do with a master and a servant, and every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the servant set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that it was exactly the way that the master wanted it. The table was furnished perfectly. And then the servant would wait just out of sight until the master had finished eating, and the servant would not dare touch the table until the master was finished. Now, if the master was done eating, he would rise from the table, he'd wipe his fingers and his mouth and clean his beard. These are good catchers. And would wad up that napkin and he'd toss it on the table. And the servant would then know to clear the table, for in those days, the wadded napkin meant, "Now I'm done." But if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin and laid it aside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the servant knew that the folded napkin meant, "I'm not finished yet." The folded napkin means I'm coming back. I'm coming back. Peter and John had walked with Christ for 3 years. They had watched as he opened the blind eyes and deaf ears. They watched as he literally raised people from the dead. And they watched him die. And as they watched all this and all their hopes and all their dreams at first seemed to be shattered. All that they could think of was, it's over. It's over. And for 3 long days, they were in the depths of despair. The light had gone out of their life. Peter even said, "I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I used to do." But after 3 days, they saw the empty tomb. Not only did they see an empty tomb, but they saw a folded napkin in the empty tomb. I believe with all my heart that when they saw that folded napkin, God spoke to them in their being and said, "You know, my son, he's not finished yet. He's coming back." And I thank God today that he's not finished yet. The tomb is empty. Our Savior is alive. The napkin is still folded. Yes, he lives. And yes, he's